Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hawaii Kai Church, and thank you for joining us in worship. And at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or a Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 14 and verse 19 as we continue our study through Acts. Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 28 is our passage today. And that passage can be found on page 923, I believe, if you are using a church Bible. Page 923. Acts chapter 14 and verse 19. And before we begin, would you please join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this time of worship. And as we come now before your word, we ask that you would use it, God, to hold us fast to you. And would you draw us near to you, God? And for those who don't know you, would you bring them to you for the very first time? Lord, only by the Holy Spirit we know that you can do this. We pray that by the same Spirit you would help us to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, that you would give us the grace we need in whatever sufferings we are enduring, that we might actually find joy in them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. There are often times that we will witness things that we, at least in real time, can't make sense of. And especially when it comes to suffering, that if these things were up to us, the way of the world and how it is all playing out, if it were up to us, we would make it much different than it is. And it's not always immediately obvious that there is a sovereign God who is in control of all things, and this for his glory and also at the same time for our good. It doesn't always feel that way. But our feelings are not the best indicator of what is actually true, and it is more often than not that we have to fight our feelings as being what is defining of truth. Because God is in control whether it feels like it or not. And the cross is always the supreme example of this, that his people at the time, having left everything to follow him, his people thought that Jesus being arrested and then witnessing him being hauled away and then dying upon the cross and suffering unjustly, that this is all the worst case scenario. And if it were up to them, Jesus would have never suffered and died in this way at all. And this is what we have to realize more and more, that when man meant for evil, God can mean for good. This was true back in Genesis 50 where I quoted it, and it rings the same here in the book of Acts, that these early Christians are beginning to understand it. Paul himself preaches in chapter 2, verse 23, he basically says that although the people crucified and killed Jesus lawlessly, it was actually according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and it's the means by which salvation for us is accomplished. And so evil doesn't ultimately reign over God, but God uses it for his glory and also for our eternal good. And as we come to our text, we find the almost death of someone who means almost everything to these baby Christians. We find a graphic account of this vicious hatred and a violent attempted murder upon one of our two missionaries that we've been following on their first journey. And we come here to the very end of this journey, and as our text opens, it doesn't feel right. And this, in addition to already in the narrative of Acts, James has died by the sword, Peter has been imprisoned multiple times, and here we find Paul on his very first trip coming to within an inch of losing his own life. And we see his body dragged mercilessly through the streets and then left for dead outside of the city's gates. And this can take us off guard if we were living through this real time. Because Paul and Barnabas had just been so popular at Lystra in this very town. And the people had gotten to the point of idolizing them, deifying them. And this is just a few verses prior. And some would expect a revival more than this because they were so popular. And while it is true that the crowd misses the point of what it is they're preaching, this is still perhaps the greatest welcome to a town that we have seen in the book of Acts in terms of excitement and offering. And we wouldn't have expected that in Lystra, where they were so popular, that this is where Paul would come this close to a brutal death in the very next verse. Why? I mean, why does God allow this? Nay, why does God decree it? And what does that mean, at least in this passage, for the church and by extension for us? We begin in verse 19 where we find that the Bible doesn't hide the evil present within this world. And we read, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." Here we find an evil hatred within the hearts of the murderers, that there is this deep violence and even depravity against the things of God, and to the degree that the mob tries to kill our missionary. And this is at the same time both unpredictable and yet very predictable as well. Now, when we read that word stoned, it doesn't have anything to do with drugs. But this was a capital punishment for egregious sins in the Old Testament, that the people were instructed to pick up stones and to throw them at the convicted culprit over and over again and again until he breathed his last. It was very brutal, and it was also very public because the sin was so grave and so serious that it has to be eradicated from the people of God. We must purge this. But this after a legal process to determine the actual guilt. What is happening here is not what the Old Testament outlined. No, this is the Jewish people from Antioch that we met at the beginning of chapter 14 who were so enraged by the gospel and what they were hearing from the lips of Paul that they wanted to stone him then and there, and yet he escaped. These are the very same people. And here their hatred is so deep that even after Paul flees their town to go somewhere else, I mean, you think that'd be enough. We hate the guy, he left, the story's over. But their vindictiveness is such that it's not enough that he's out of our hair. We want him to be out of everyone's hair. And when they find out what is going on in Lystra, they pick up and they hunt Paul in new towns and areas because there is this bloodthirstiness in their hatred of him. But here's the thing, if they were really trying to honor the law, the word of God, they would have brought him to be prosecuted. But again, this has nothing to do with that. This is mob violence more than it is anything else. And what I think is interesting here is that they are actually able to persuade the crowds who have just offered sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, deifying them, idolizing them, worshiping them. They are able to flip all of the people. And this is very reminiscent of Jesus' last week, where on Palm Sunday, the crowd is shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." I mean, that's worship. They're yelling, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And yet by the end of that same week, there's a crowd that cries, "Instead, crucify him." This shows to us how fickle human crowds can really be. That the same strength of emotion which once applauded is now lifted in fists to kill. And I don't know that upon initial reading that we quite understand how much passion is required to stone somebody to their death. The sound of it, the pop of rocks hitting the bones underneath that skin, the sight of it as Paul turns more and more into a bloody and broken heap, and therefore the drive required to witness that and still want to cast the next stone because that thirst isn't quite quenched. And then feeling so self-righteous in doing so. I mean, this is an unparalleled conviction of deep-seated passion, of hatred, and on top of that, to then mercilessly drag his body outside of the city, knowing that scavengers are going to eat his corpse and the memory of the man is going to be done away with forever without any kind of proper burial. I mean, this is a deep evil. This is a vile hatred against the Lord and against his people. And maybe if it were up to us, we wouldn't have written the story this way. We'd rewrite it. If we were sovereign, if we were in control, it just wouldn't happen like this. And so we have this presence of wickedness that doesn't seem to make any kind of sense, at least immediately. And yet Luke shows to us what happens as a result of it. We read in verse 20, "But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Here we find that affliction and tribulation which comes from the experience of great evil, we find actually that this only serves to make the cause of Christ that much stronger. And there's this beauty that comes as a result of it, that God uses the stoning of Paul for greater purposes. He uses it to sanctify his ministers, and uses it to build up the church. And right away, one verse after Paul appears to have died, we see something wonderful, that Paul, he is not actually alone. And while his faith has brought him to this place, we see here disciples here coming out of the woodwork. They're gathering about him, and it's not like chapter 4 has highlighted these disciples at all until Paul is presumed to be dead. But there they are with him, and the murderous mob is not that far away. The violence is still very fresh, but these brothers and sisters are not afraid to associate themselves with the one who first preached Jesus Christ to them. I mean, there is this beauty here in the aftermath. And who knows what is on their minds as they look upon Paul's corpse-like body. Is Christianity over now that the preacher of it is gone? Or are they praying for him, hoping for something to happen? Are they protecting his body from further shame? I don't know, and I don't know that they even know. But they are nonetheless unashamed to be with him, even at his lowest point, and even when it could mean very bad things for them as well, they are still right there with him. And so there's this beauty of the disciples coming around Paul as a result of this all. And there's also within Paul a sanctifying effect, I think, and therefore this renewed and persevering zeal right after coming this close to death, that this all serves to make him a better minister. You know, for us reading this narrative, we already know that Paul is not going to die. And we already know that he's going to be the means by which the Spirit pens so much of the New Testament. We know that this is just the beginning of his ministry. But Paul, he doesn't know it. And as those stones are hitting him, and as he looks into the spiteful eyes of his abusers, I am sure that he is thinking, this is the end of me. I'm going to die. And yet it wasn't too long ago that in Acts chapter 7, just 7 chapters ago, Paul called Saul then. He had actually been on the other side of a stoning as he was looking upon Stephen being martyred as the New Testament church's first. And Paul knows intimately, does he not, exactly the amount of hatred it takes and to find a deep satisfaction in the brutal killing of someone else this violently. And it was Paul, not that long ago, who would travel from town to town trying to hunt Christians down, dragging them off, both men and women, to throw them into jails and have them beaten, because he was trying to end Christianity before it got on its feet. And I don't think it's a stretch here that Paul, as he is now on the receiving end of it, that he would remember hearing Stephen's prayer as Stephen was dying himself and as the rocks were hitting them, where he cries out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And here there is this answer to Stephen's prayer being witnessed as the persecutor of Jesus Christ is now here dying for Jesus Christ, and not a single one of his sins is being held against them because he's forgiven and made entirely into a new person. How powerful the Holy Spirit is in conversion. And if Paul were to die here, it would have still been a beautiful story of the saving power of the gospel. And in these moments, one would truly understand what life is really about and what life is really not about. That when you get this close to death, there is this clarifying effect. You know, with the anniversary of 9/11 just passing, everyone's recounting memories of what had occurred so long ago of the passengers of the airplane making their final calls home and the words they used and the feelings they had, knowing that these may be our very last words. And of course, everyone is giving their final love to their families and loved ones because everything else that occupied their mind prior to that flight, it all seems to matter not at all in comparison with death looming, because there is this clarifying perspective that in the face of it, we will not often understand until we are there just how clarifying it can be. And you can imagine that if these passengers were not to die, how that very first moment back and in that plane touching the ground and having your life, in a sense, back from the dead again, what you might do and how tightly you would hug on to that which is most precious to you. And here, Paul, this close to death, we have an answer of what is most precious to him after this very near-death experience, that he gets up, and on the very next day, he travels somewhere between 30 and 60 miles, estimates say, to the next town to preach the very same gospel which had saved his soul, because in his own suffering and looking into the eyes of those who hate him and hate Jesus, feeling the depth of his own sin prior when he was on the other side, knowing when he was outside of grace, he therefore understands that what is most precious is this very proclamation of Jesus the Christ, of my Lord and Savior, who has come to save and to seek that which is lost. And he has come, Jesus has, to live sinlessly, to offer himself on behalf of the wicked like me, and to give up his life upon a cross to wash away our sins by his precious blood, and to provide forgiveness to those who believe, and then give to us an entirely new life to be lived in joy of the glory of the Savior and King. And even if I have to drag my beaten, broken body to get there, I will, because he knows that there's only one thing that can change a human heart. And this under the power of the Spirit of God, that if given just one more day to live, I'm going to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And here with his life now preserved, he understands all the more what it means that only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last, which is really a poetic semi-paraphrase really of a famous verse in the book of Philippians, where Paul writes that letter while he sits in jail awaiting to hear if he's going to get the death sentence or not, and he's contemplating what's going to happen as he's bruised and battered, scarred and disfigured, and he writes in chapter 1 and verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If it were up to me, what would I choose? Would I choose death or would I choose life?" And he's hard-pressed there because he knows if I lose my life, I'm going to be with Christ, and this is far better. But if he does give to me more time on earth, then I can do more ministry and more labor unto his name. And here, even before writing those verses and coming up from the dead, so to speak, there is, I think, this renewed urgency which is forged in the fires of the affliction that he has just endured to preach the gospel this much more passionately. I mean, why? Why does God allow these things to happen? And doesn't Paul answer in one sense when he writes the book of Romans? And in chapter 5 and verse 3, he says this, "But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Do you think you can write verses like these without having gone through suffering? And to pen such words as to die is gain and to live is Christ, do you think you can write such things without ever coming this close to death face to face? The doctrine of inspiration is much more than the Holy Spirit writing through the hand of the apostle. It is writing through them because of the sanctifying work of the Spirit upon their lives through that pain to therefore write those very words by experience. And there is this result of suffering that Paul is more enduring and has the strength of character. And he is all the more hopeful and understanding of God's love in the power of the Holy Spirit. He is more unashamed having been brought this close to death than having avoided it. That I think God makes him into a better minister because of it. And so there is this beauty to disciples gathering around Paul unashamedly. And there is this persevering strength to Paul, having miraculously survived the stoning and then miraculously getting up, having been given a deeper fervor for the gospel that not even one day after he's found preaching it again. And the Lord blesses his ministry in Derbe, where many disciples are made in that city. And then we also see here the church is strengthened as a result of this deep suffering in the face of evil as well. Where does the missionary team go after preaching the gospel in Derbe? Well, they return to all the areas that God had planted new churches. They come to visit them so that they might be able to strengthen them. The text tells us that they return to Lystra. That's where Paul got stoned. Can you imagine him walking through the streets, seeing the look on their faces? I'm back. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had opportunity, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, they had, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Isn't it crazy that Paul would go back to these very places? Why does he do so? He does so to strengthen the church there. And I think it's important to note that geographically, there is a more direct route back to Antioch in Syria. There's a much easier path to get back home, so to speak. And I think most churches would have totally understood when they would hear that Paul almost died, and therefore he went back home to regain his strength instead of visiting them. But here Paul, narrowly escaping death, has such a deep affection for these new churches that are just starting out, that as risky as it may be, it's almost like a parent putting it all on the line for the welfare of the children, this love that Paul has. Now, would Paul have visited these churches, even if he never got stoned to near death? I think so. Or perhaps the force of his words would be a little bit different. That here he is preaching that it is through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And how potent that would be from a man in a blood-soaked tunic, disfigured from his own tribulations. That as painful as this all can be, it actually shows to us that we are on the right path to the kingdom. And every believer, sooner or later, is going to have to come to terms with this. Jesus says himself that we have to take up our cross every day. Paul would later write in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He'll say again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies." The last thing that these new believers need is this fluffy garbage that Christianity is going to give you all the health and all the wealth and all the prosperity that you ever wanted before you became a Christian. And that when you become a believer, life is going to get so much more comfortable and easy and smooth. It doesn't, brothers and sisters. But it does get infinitely better. And God so designs it that the affliction weans us off of this world. And it lifts our eyes to something so much higher and this much better. Suffering has a way to draw us close to Him. And so many of you know this by your own testimonies, that those worst times in your life, when you look back, are actually not the worst times if He uses them to hold you fast to Him and give to you a perspective as to the brevity of this life, the horror of even our own sin, the amazement of grace, and then even our enjoyment of the things in this world. We can enjoy them differently, knowing that these are but shadows of what is to come. And there is this sense that as these young baby believers who are so prone to wandering and so averse to carrying a cross, there is this sense that as Paul and Barnabas visit them again, they are cementing them into this truth and holding out this hope before their eyes that Christianity is heavy, no doubt. But the kingdom of God is awaiting us when all is said and done. And the very best thing for us to do is to hold fast and to be encouraged to what he says here, to continue in the faith. And notice, I think, that the experience of being this close to death and in the fires of affliction, I think there's also a realization at the same time that these new churches, they can't rest upon Paul and Barnabas alone. There needs to be other people. There needs to be elders, plural. I think there's this realization here that Paul and Barnabas both have, that we could die in any town. And there needs to be multiple people who are going to care for these churches like we do and are equipped to strengthen their souls and to encourage them to continue in the faith. And so they appoint elders, and the church ordains and affirms them. And yet even these elders are not the true source of their strength. And we see this as they pray for these churches, they fast with these churches, that they are ultimately committing them at the end of verse 23, not only to the elders, but they commit them ultimately to the Lord in whom they had believed. We commit these to you, God, because you are in control for your own glory and the good of your people. And so there is this beauty to the disciples gathering around Paul that occurs as a result of him almost dying that we wouldn't have seen. And there's a sanctification of the minister that Paul is even more fervent and more passionate about what he needs to do. And there's this building up of the churches that the encouragement they bring is made even more potent by the fact of their tribulations, which is indicative of the path towards the kingdom of God. And so what does this mean for us when we encounter tribulation of various kinds and experience deep pains and witness dark evils? In 1 Peter, Peter writes in his opening chapter that we can rejoice, actually, that though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than the gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The visual that Peter uses there is of gold ore, which is often mixed with all these other metals, and you have to melt the entire thing down so that all its impurities can come out of it, and the dross is taken away so that the gold might be all the more pure and therefore all the more precious. And what does this mean for us? It means that God uses the affliction for his glory and our good all of the time. He's purifying us, even when we experience that which is evil and not making sense. Tim Keller, he writes this, in the end, God will use evil to do the opposite of what was intended. You know, the people at Antioch, they wanted to break Paul and destroy Christianity, and God used it to make it flourish even more. And within our own personal lives, I know that there can be this untold suffering that you can't always make sense of, and it makes you wonder, is this God of all love? Is he actually in control? Is he really doing what is best for your life? But we mustn't let our feelings dictate what we know is true. And I'm sure, Christian, that in whatever you are facing, our kind Father, who is sovereign over all things, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is using that heat to make you golden and to bring you closer to him if we are willing, and to nudge us further along on this narrow road into the kingdom of God. And so I encourage you to continue in the faith, brothers and sisters. We read in verse 24 and find the end of Paul and Barnabas' first trip. It says, then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended by the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. You know, here we find a missions report given to the church that sent them on this trip, and the entire church comes around to hear it. And the focus is on the grace of God in their work. It's a declaration of all that God had done, and now he is the one who opens these doors for faith. And we see how much Paul and Barnabas, I mean, they love their church. They spend so much time with them so that they might be refreshed. And I'm sure this church, who has been praying for them here, is so eager to hear the things that happened with them. But we notice right away that these missionaries are accountable to their sending church. There isn't really a biblical missions movement which is separated or divorced from the local church. Now, this is important for us to note as we progress in our own mission strategy, that we want missionaries to be accountable to a local church body. We want them to love their church and answer, in one sense, to them as they answer to the Lord. But as we close, I want to highlight here the God-centeredness of this report. It's his grace. It's what he has done. It's how God has opened doors, and therefore God gets all the glory, and in doing so, there is all this joy among the body. You know, I think that when experiencing the amazing saving works of God and enduring the most difficult trials, it's very easy to make it more about the missionary than it is to make it about the God who made the missionary. We talked a little bit about this last Sunday, what Garrett Kell calls the photobombing of Jesus. That, of course, when you're taking a picture, Jesus is up front and worthy of main attention, but we're in the back too. Can I get mine? And we just do not see this heart in these missionaries at all. And they could have moped, oh, my body's so achy. The conditions were so horrible, the cost that I was willing to pay and my heroics. You know, John Mark left us really early, but we didn't quit. You should have seen Paul preach. I mean, he was amazing. Miracles were done at our hands. Paralytics got up to walk. Paul, oh my goodness, did you know he was stoned? But you know, you just can't kill guys like Paul. Next day, people, he got up to preach again. This guy is just so solid. And guess how many churches we were able to plant? Not one, not two. I've actually lost count. I mean, how many missions reports can sound like this? You know, when Willio and Nicole and the girls were with us from Haiti a few weeks ago, Willio in private was semi-lamenting to me that when he does visit the churches, What they want to hear the most about is how hard it is in Haiti and how poor it is. And they want to hear the stories of how their dean of students got kidnapped and held for ransom, and how their family was navigating, being held up by a gunpoint, driving in the car and ducking their heads and praying. And it's interesting because as he's saying it, it's almost like he winced and he wondered aloud, why can't the churches who support us be more excited about the ministry that God is doing? And these stories are important, no doubt, at least of a testimony of God's goodness and His given strength. But I think this is what we find in line with this report. God is the one who literally made Paul a missionary from the miry clay of being a hater of the gospel. God opens these doors of faith to people groups who have historically, through the ages, been so adamantly against Yahweh. And God miraculously heals Paul's body. Why? So that he can get up to preach some more. And what does he preach but Jesus Christ all of the time? And what does the church do and hear when these missionaries whom they have sent get to see them again? They hear all glory to God. This is all the work of His hands. He is building the church, and the gates of Hades shall not overcome it. That even when the cause of Christ looks dead and stoned, it never is. And therefore, there is this joy, because through their own lives, they know we can't lose. We cannot lose. Let me tell you about my God, that even through the suffering and even through all the pain, God takes it all and uses even that for His glory and also for our eternal good. Would you please pray with me? Oh, Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your persevering love, that You seek after the sinful, and You hold us fast to You when we don't deserve it. Father, we trust You and we love You. Would You use the pain and suffering and even the evil that we encounter within our own lives? Would You use all of that for the purposes that we might see You in Your majesty, behold You in Your glory? And would You wean us from things that have become a distraction? Would you melt the dross away in the fires of affliction? Would You make us joyful the more and more You become the center of our own lives? And would You use our church in mighty ways to bring people to come to know You that do not know You? Would they look at us and see the glory of Jesus Christ? We ask this in His name we pray. Amen.